Good morning. It is certainly good to be with all of you this morning. And the reason I decided to go with the lesson is because the one I chose really, it has two parts. And so I think it would be prudent for us to look at it in that sense and not cut part of it out, because the text is going to cover Psalms 145. So if you'd like to turn to that. So David, here he declares the greatness of God, right? And in doing so, he gives us really definitive and very clear reasons as to why we should praise God, right? Why he is worthy of our praise. And this psalm, likely, you know, most of us are familiar with it, probably. And if not, I encourage you to, on your own, go through and study it. It's a short psalm, but it is a great encouragement to us. And, I mean, the song is attributed to David, but still, even for us, right, it will instill greater reverence within us, right, for the God that we serve. But it will also help us draw closer to him and a greater appreciation for him and everything that he has done for us. And so hopefully that will then enable us to offer up our worship in really a more meaningful way, and not just while we're assembled here together and as brethren, right, but as we go about our day-to-day lives and everything that we do, right? And one of the first things that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 was that the things that we do, they're to bring glory to God, that our life is to glorify him. And I often say, you know, that doesn't mean that we're walking down the sidewalk, right, with a megaphone preaching the gospel to everyone, whether they want to hear it or not. It's about living our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. We conduct ourselves in a godly manner when we go about our day-to-day activities, doing those things in a way that we know is pleasing to God. That glorifies him in what we're doing. So when we look at the psalm, what we're going to see really is that it's his very character and his nature really that moves us or causes us to proclaim his praises. And so he starts out by saying, I will extol you, my God, O King. So here it speaks to the greatness of his name, right? Extol means to raise, to offer up, to lift up, or to exalt. So David is saying that he would exalt and praise his great God and King. And this praise was something that he offered up continually, right? He says, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day, he says, every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name again, he says, forever and ever. And so it shows us one that really is entirely devoted to God, right? With all that he is. Not that he's perfect in doing that, but he's entirely devoted to God and doing his will. And so he says, every day I will bless you. He serves him on a continual basis, right? It's not just when he's going up to the temple or to the tabernacle and offering up, you know, worship to God in a formal setting, but continuously, right? Every day he's blessing and praising God, never stopping and offering up those praises of thanksgiving to him, whether it's good times or bad times, right? Every day he praises God. Then in verse 3, he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness, he says, is unsearchable. So he serves the Lord God, right? And we understand what that term Lord means. It identifies one who has authority or dominion or rule over another. So he knows the Lord and sees him as his master. And as a true servant, he's going to proclaim the greatness of his master for all his goodness to him. So he tells then all men, declares to them, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And when we look at it, really this praise is handed down from one generation to the next, right? In verse 4 and 5, he says, I will praise your words. One generation will praise your words to another, shall declare your mighty acts. He says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. So he had committed himself, right, to serving the Lord, to being completely devoted to him. He constantly then declares that greatness to others, right? He praises him, offers up those praises continuously on a daily basis, declaring the greatness of God for all his goodness towards him to those around him. And when others see him doing that, right, it has the ability at least to influence them to do the same, right? To offer up praises to God as well. And that desire to praise and to worship God, declare his greatness to others, is passed down from one generation to the next. And what we need to do, recognize, is that this is what a true servant of God is going to do, right? One who you know, the Lord God truly is his Lord, that's what he's going to do. You think about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? As the law was given to the Israelites, right? It was stated, he says, you need to teach these things to your children, right? He says, be diligent in doing that. You teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets to your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The idea is continuously meditating on these things, the precepts of God, but also they were expected to teach their children about the great God of heaven so that he would know about all the great things that he had done for his people. Right? And that served a purpose. Because they then would in turn teach their children and the next and the next and so on. But we see the reason really is given in verse 12, right? And it's given really in the form of a warning. Right, it says, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So the idea here is that as long as they were diligent in teaching their children about the things of God and recognizing that it was their God-given ability to do so, as long as they did that, and it wasn't always the case, and we recognize it's not always going to be the case, but they would more than likely, from one generation to the next, serve God, right, and be faithful to him. And as God's people today, we need to recognize, I mean, we have that very same responsibility. God's expectations in that regard hasn't changed at all. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Paul talks about in verse 1 this same thing. He says, children, and this admonishment really is to the children and to the fathers in verse 4. But he starts out by saying, children, be obedient to your, you know, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, right? That has always been the case. Right? When God gave his law to the Israelites, it was the same thing. He says in verse 3, why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. And you fathers, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So again, the children are admonished to be obedient to their parents, to honor them. But notice there it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? We recognize what he's saying that. Be obedient to your parents. That teaching that's in line with God's will, then that's what you need to do. And there's the inference there, right? The inference is that their parents are going to be teaching their children about God and the things of God and the great things that he has done for not just the children, but also for all men. And so as parents, it's our responsibility to do that, to teach them about God, to teach them about everything that he has done. Right? As Paul says, we're to raise them up in the to fear God, to serve him. But also what we see going on in Psalms 145, right? To praise him, to declare his greatness to others. So going back to Psalms 145 and verse 6, he says, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. He says, and I will declare your greatness. So it's again, it's about us and the need to tell others about the great things that God has done. So So you think about that, right? It's not enough just to go around telling people God is great, right? We need to be able to tell them why God is great. Right, going back to Genesis and looking at the account of creation, clearly we see it there. God leading his people out of bondage, out of Egyptian bondage. We can see all the great things that he did there, all the mighty acts, bringing that great nation literally to its knees without one sword or bow or anything like that. We have to be able to tell others why God is great. Whether we're talking about the things we see as we go and read from creation on. But ultimately, what it means for us today, right? How he has provided for man's salvation through faith in Christ. All of those things speak to the greatness of God. The wisdom of God and all that he has done. And that's why we praise him. In verse 7, it says, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and they will sing of your righteousness. So those who truly love God, right, those who revere him, those that are entirely devoted to serving him and doing his will, their knowledge of him, and all of that, it compels them, again, to tell others about him. And you're going to hear me say that several times this morning, because a lot of what's in the Psalms that is about that. It's about the greatness of God and declaring that greatness to others. So their knowledge of God and who he is, what he has done for them, it compels them to tell others about God, to sing his praises, praises of his greatness and his matchless name, how great his name is, for all the goodness, all the things that he has done and shown towards us. The next thing David talks about is, it's another one of the great attributes of God, and that is his mercy and grace towards his creation. Right in verse 8, it says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy, is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all of his works. So you go back again to Genesis, the beginning of time, right? From the beginning of time, God has provided for all of man's needs. Everything that he had need of, God has provided that. So think about that, right? So not only did he create a world which man could, you know, just kind of survive, right? That's not the word, right? It's really thrive. Everything that we have need of. I used to jokingly tell my kids, you know, when they would ask a question, I'd say, well, Google it, right? And when did Google become a verb? But I'd be like, that's why God created Google. Look it up. They'd be like, you know, God created Google? I was like, yeah. I mean, everything that was needed has been there since the beginning of time. It just took us this long to kind of figure it all out and put it together. I mean, that kind of shows how smart we are, right? But God has provided everything that we have need of. All the food, all of that, everything, it comes from him. And what has a man done in response since the beginning of time? In Genesis chapter 3 and on, man has continuously turned away from him, continuously rebelled against him and his will for man. But thankfully, and again, this attests to the greatness of God, thankfully his mercy and grace are greater than the sins that we commit against him. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. He said that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But notice what he says next, right? Not that that's insignificant. But he didn't do this you know, he didn't wait till a period in time, you know, that man had reached a certain level to where he's now good enough or worthy enough for God to then do this for him. He says in verse 10, if then, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, that we shall be saved by his life. He says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's what we have to first recognize, that earlier Paul had said that when we were without strength, right? In other words, there is nothing that we could do to bring about our reconciliation with God because of sin. But as he says there in verse 10, when we sin, we make ourselves an enemy of God. It's not God that turns away from us. We turn away from him. As Isaiah says, we are the ones that put up that wall of separation, if you will. Right? We separate ourselves from God, but in doing that, we become enemies of God. Why? Because we've literally rebelled against him and his will for us. But thankfully, again, God's love for us is greater than our sins. Right? Any sin that we've committed against God, his love is greater. But we also need to recognize that doesn't mean that he ignores our sins, that he kind of sweeps them under the rug or just, you know, turns a blind eye to them, so to speak. Right? There was nothing that we could do about our sins to God, but God loves us so much that he then did something about them. And he didn't ignore them. But out of his great love for us, he sent Jesus then to die on the cross. And it's by his blood that we can be reconciled to God, right? His blood atones for our sins. Now all men can, if they are willing to come to him, to receive, they can be forgiven of their sins. And that's significant because he talked about God's wrath, right? That we will be saved from wrath through him. People don't like to talk about God's wrath, but here we have, in this context, Paul talking about love and wrath in the same context, right? It's because of his just nature that sinners will be punished, but his love, again, is greater than all of that. And so you think about it, God has put the, you know, the laws of nature into place that govern our world, is provided essentially for all of our physical needs. And the only thing that we really have need of, even if none of that other was the case, is the need to be reconciled to God, right? Because ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. And when we receive that forgiveness and are reconciled to God, it causes us to rejoice, right? It causes us to praise God because his love is greater than our sin, right? His mercy and his grace are greater than all of our sin. In verse 10, David begins really describing God's kingdom, right, and the greatness of his kingdom, when he says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. In Psalms 19, in verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So, creation itself, right? All the things that God created that make up this physical life, all of it literally shouts, screams, however you want to put it, states, declares that there is a God and he created all things, right? And his creation then declares, speaks to the greatness of God. It shows there is a great God of heaven. Right? And you think about all of man's knowledge and know-how. I talked about how, you know, it's everything that was needed to make all this advanced technology we have today has been there since the beginning of time, and how smart are we that it's taken us thousands of years, literally, to figure out how to put it all together and make it work to our benefit. Right? With all of our knowledge and understanding, there's just so much about this world that we live in that is just really beyond the, you know, man does not have the ability to comprehend it fully and understand it. And when you look at everything that God has created to believe that there is no God and that all of this came about by chance, some cosmic, you know, whatever, that in and of itself takes quite a bit of faith, does it not? I think it takes more faith than it does to believe that there is a God and He created all things. So the denial of God and those that claim there is no God and instead hold all these theories, whether it's one or all, that's a religion in and of itself. And it takes quite a bit of willful denial to be able to reject the fact that there is a God. And this great God has created everything that we see in this physical life. And so when we think about that and how creation itself declares the greatness of God, when we think about, when we see His plan for man's salvation and really kind of consider it and turn it over in our minds, I mean, that testifies to His greatness even more. Think about in Ephesians chapter 3. There, Paul in verse 8, he says, "To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So first of all, we know about Paul, right? We follow him through much of the book of Acts, how he labored tirelessly for the Lord in doing this very thing, taking the message of the great God of heaven who created all things to literally the known world at that time. But he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's what he was doing. And he was fully devoted to doing that. Entirely devoted his life to that. So he says that, you know, "I was given this responsibility, this job God had for me, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." He says, "To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, here he's talking about God's plan for man's salvation. And he speaks of it in terms that it was a mystery in that it had not been fully made known. Right? But we see parts of it in pieces kind of being doled out throughout, you know, the generations. But now it has been revealed, right? It has been revealed. Peter talks about how we are blessed to live in this age because we have received, things have been made known to us, and God's grace has been given. You know, we are beneficiaries of things that he talks about even angels desired to look into, that they wanted to know about, right? He talked about how the prophets and some of the things that they spoke, and when you go through and read them, clearly they couldn't have fully understood the magnitude about the things that they were writing. And he's saying that Now it's been revealed through the preaching of himself, others like him. But what has been revealed? God's eternal plan to redeem man to himself through the blood of Christ. And it kind of blows my mind when I think about what he says next, right? He says, now the manifold wisdom of God is made known to all the heavenly hosts, the principalities, the powers, and all the heavenly places. He says, by those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Well, who's that? That's us, right? As those who make up the body of Christ, the church, the called out, the saved, we declare the wisdom of God to all the heavenly hosts. I mean, does that not? I mean, who would have come up with that kind of plan for man's salvation? And certainly, who would have had that degree of love to do so? Right? So great a love that it moved him, right? So you think about it, right? It moved the Creator, the one who created all things. It moved him to then come to this life, experience, live this life in a physical body as a man for the purpose of suffering the death on the cross, providing his own blood as the atoning sacrifice for the very sins of that which he had created to begin with. And again, mindful of that same creation that has rejected him again and again and again since the beginning of time. And then when they do receive that forgiveness, that redemption, when their sins have been covered, they then turn around and declare the greatness and wisdom of God, not just to those around them, not just from one generation to the next, but to all the heavenly hosts and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's the greatness of God. And it should absolutely cause us, as the body of the saved, to praise him continuously. And as David said, right? Every day. He says, I will extol you. Right? I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day, he says, I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Should we not also declare the greatness of the Lord and praise him and bless his holy name forever and ever, daily as we go about our daily lives, because the great God, the one who created all things, the one who also has dominion over all things, he has shown his great love for us, right? And that he has offered so great a salvation, one that we are entirely undeserving of. So you think about that. I think as members of the church at times we just get so down on ourselves. I mean, it seems like many Christians are just kind of miserable, right? That we're doing the things that, you know, we're worshiping God according to the pattern, that in a way that pleases him. But it's as if we've kind of, at some point, kind of turned our minds, much like the Jews of Jesus' time, right? That it all depended upon their righteousness and their fellowship with God, depended upon their ability to keep God's law. And it's no wonder that they went through and made all of these, you know, things that are described as their traditions, because they needed that, right? If my ability to be pleasing to God depended upon me loving my neighbor as myself, then I need to know exactly who that guy is, right? Who that person is. And so we see Jesus responding to that in Luke chapter 10 with the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's interesting because when you go through and you look at the story of the Samaritan, they had this false idea and really practiced a perverted form of Judaism, right? And so ultimately, they would be, you know, the Jews would look at them and say, well, this is one, you know, I'm better than you because, you know, I worship God properly. And you don't. And in a way, I mean, they're right. Even Jesus in John chapter 4, there in the, you know, at Jacob's well, talking to the Samaritan woman, said, you know, that part was right. Salvation is of the Jews. So it's interesting that God uses one who doesn't worship God properly as an example of how one serves God properly. Not that it wasn't important for them to do and keep God's law to the best of their ability in a way, and the only way that they could do that was do it according to God's will. But we have to recognize that ultimately it's God's great love for us and His grace that, you know, that's how and why we're going to be saved. It's not going to be based upon our ability to keep or do His will. And that should be a sigh of relief to us, right? Because we know we're going to fail at doing that. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be diligent throughout our lives and trying. But I think part of, you know, that's what we see with David in Psalms 145. He recognized that it was all dependent upon God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. That's why he continuously offers up praises of thanksgiving to God. It's not any different for us. When we recognize that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do that's going to cause God to, at that point, say, well, you know, I don't have a choice. I have to save the guy now, right? I mean, that's not going to happen. It's all entirely dependent upon God. What we have to do is we have to devote ourselves entirely to Him and to the doing of His will in our life and go out and live accordingly. And even in that regard, David serves an example for us. He wasn't perfect in doing that. I mean, he did some things that even today, if we heard about one of the members of the congregation doing that, I mean, it would cause us all to kind of gasp and shock, right? He did those kinds of things. He lied. He deceived. Even, and we're not talking about people that he didn't have any use for. We're talking about people that were close to him. He tried to cover it all up. He didn't want any of it to be made known. Right? First he had lust in his heart, then he committed adultery. And then we see it just spiraling from there, getting from what we would see as bad to worse. And ultimately it ends in murder. But yet, when it's all said and done, you see it mentioned in the book of Acts, he's still seen as a man after God's own heart, right? Because when he came to recognize and admitted his sin, he turned back to God. So he understood the capacity to the degree that he could anyway of God's love, but also his forgiveness, right? That there wasn't anything that was too great that God would not forgive. As long as we turn back to him and are entirely devoted to Him in our life. That's how we take advantage of the grace and the salvation that He has offered through the blood of Christ. If you have not done that, you need to think about that. As we're going to see later in the next lesson, what He says there towards the end. That His children are going to be uplifted. But those who refuse Him and those who continue to rebel against Him, it's not going to turn out well for them in the end. So if you haven't taken advantage of His love and His mercy and His grace, the salvation that He offers, you need to do that and not hesitate in doing that. All right, well, that's about all that I had prepared for the first lesson. So we're going to take a break before our regular worship services. And then we will continue on here in Psalms 146. And we'll do a little bit of a review for those who perhaps were not here to hear the first part. And thank you for your attention.